Consider a love that's out of this world. Hey, welcome. We take another look today into the life and message of Elizabeth Elliot, who called us to live to a higher standard each day and not be satisfied with just a little empty religion as a shallow substitute for what we could have. Our series continues in the coming weeks as we hear from family, friends, and others influenced by the life and message of Elizabeth Elliot. And thank you for joining us again today, and a special welcome if it's your first time coming with us. Today we continue looking at a love that's out of this world. It was part of a seminar that Elizabeth presented. It's a 10-part series, and today we think about lasting love and sacrificial love. Today we think about some firsts. For John Hansen, he talks about the first time that he heard about Elizabeth Elliot. He's the one who wrote the music for our podcast. And Quinn Hood will be talking about the first time she heard about the five martyrs and the sacrifice of the wives. She's a young mother herself. That coming later. First, though, it's a look at lasting love. You know, it's one thing to intellectually say, yes, we should love everybody, even our enemies. But what if that includes two people in a difficult marriage? Can you love your enemy if that enemy is your spouse? Think about hugs and compliments, too. Is that the only way to show love in a family?
We are commanded to love each other. And we all know that we ourselves are not lovable, not much of the time anyway. Maybe once in a while we have a moment when we're lovable. But we're told that we are to love our neighbor, and some of us may have neighbors that are very difficult to get along with. And Jesus went much further than that. You must love your enemy. I receive many, many letters from women describing their awful marriages. And they tell me endless stories about how terrible this husband is and how unsympathetic and how he doesn't communicate and he does this and that and the other thing and he fails to do this and that and the other thing. And some of them are such horror stories that it's perfectly clear that they are enemies. In fact, one lady wrote to me and she said, my husband and I are both Christians. We love the Lord, but we hate each other. Well, what could I say to her except what John says here? If you hate your brother, you are a murderer. And if you say you love God and you don't love your brother, you are a liar. Terribly stern words, aren't they? And when we acknowledge our own helplessness to do this, we need to look first at the demonstration of divine love on the cross. 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is, that Christ gave himself for us, laid down his life for us. And we, in our turn, are supposed to do what? Just exactly the same thing. We, in our turn, are to lay down our lives for each other. How much laying down of your life do you do? A number of years ago, I was in Phoenix, and I was speaking in a church on something similar to this topic. And there was a family of little children sitting right on the front row, right under my nose. And I thought, this is pretty tough stuff for any of us, and I wonder if any of these poor little children are going to get anything out of what I have to say. To my amazement, not very long after that, a few days later, I had a letter from a little boy, 6 years old, who told me that he had been sitting on the front row with his family that evening. And he wrote to tell me that he was learning now to lay down his life. He said, I have a little sister who has to take a nap every afternoon at 2 o'clock, and he said, I used to have to take a nap, but I'm a big boy now, and I don't have to take a nap anymore, but my little sister doesn't want to take a nap unless I lie down with her. Only he said, lay down. So he said, I lay down with her every afternoon at 2 o'clock, and she goes to sleep, and then I sneak away. But now that, to me, that is reality. There's a little boy who has been given spiritual understanding, appropriate to his age. And most of us here would be shamed to think how many opportunities for spiritual understanding we have been given. To whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And that's a verse that makes me tremble, because nobody could have been given more, I don't think, than I have been given by way of spiritual instruction, having come from a very strong Christian family in which both parents were godly people, and our home was the kind of home where peace reigns. Even though there were 6 children in our family, it was a peaceful home. And I think the secret is that my father got up every morning between 4:30 and 5 to read his Bible and pray. After breakfast, he herded all of us into the living room. We sang a hymn, he read the Bible, we all got down on our knees, and he prayed for us by name. And then he ended his prayer with, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray, whereupon we all joined in saying the Lord's Prayer. And of course, I wasn't paying any attention to the words, we just parroted them as little kids can do. But the time came when God began to apply to my heart those words. Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. And to be able to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It involves a commitment on our part. But I'm so grateful that the love of God was demonstrated in the love of our parents. We were not huggy poo kind of people at all. I have to tell you, if you imagine that I grew up in the kind of place where everybody hugged everybody every day, it very seldom happened that anybody hugged anybody except the little children. My mother she certainly hugged the little children. I happened to be number 2 of 6. But my father was a relatively shy man. He didn't compliment us a whole lot. He didn't tell us he loved us. But it was obvious, and we knew that we were loved and we were cared for. And every evening after supper, we had to sit at the table until my father read the Bible again and then prayed for us. And we were often prayed for when we went to bed at night. This is how we know what love is, that Christ laid down his life for us, and we are to lay down our lives for each other. So when I get these horrifying stories about the chaos in so many so-called Christian homes, I sometimes write back to that lady and say, well, it sounds to me as though your husband is your enemy. So you have to treat him like an enemy. And what does Jesus say that we are to do for our enemies? Love them. Well, but he's not lovable. My husband and I had the privilege of meeting a man who was very successful, very wealthy, a typical yuppie, I guess he was. He had a wife and 2 children, the standard maximum that any American is supposed to have. And everything was going wonderfully well in his business. Nothing was going well at all in his marriage. And they had decided that it was time to call it quits. But he met a man on the railroad station platform as he was waiting for his commuter train who invited him to a Bible class. He went to a Bible class and he became a Christian. And he told us the first thing God said to him was, go home and love your wife. And he began to do that, exactly what God had said. He didn't know how to love her. He had never really loved her. He thought he did when he married her. But she was an enemy. And God gave that man the grace to go home and start loving his wife. And as we were sitting in a restaurant, he was telling us this story, and his wife did not open her mouth until he finished. He must have taken about an hour telling us this amazing story of the total transformation in his life. And then I turned to her and I said, now I'd love to hear your story. She said, I could not imagine what had happened to this man. She said, he was so totally different that I thought he's got to be faking it. I mean, nobody could change that much overnight. Well, neither could anybody fake it for that long. And she could no longer resist the acceptance of this dramatic change that she had seen in her husband. A laid down life. He began to lay down his life for his wife, to do what he knew she wanted him to do, and to help her and to pray for her. Christ came down from the ivory palaces. I hope some of you know that lovely hymn, Out of the Ivory Palaces. It was my favorite hymn as long as I can remember. I had one friend, one little girl who was my age. I lived in a neighborhood with 42 boys, and one girl that I was not allowed to play with because her parents didn't like my religion, and my other friend who lived a number of blocks away, so I didn't have much chance to see her very often. But Essie and I were great friends, and she went to the church in which the organist was the author of that beautiful hymn. My Lord has garments so wondrous fine, and myrrh their texture fills. Its fragrance reached to this heart of mine, with joy my being fills. Out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. Only his great eternal love made my Savior go. He had written both the words and the music of that lovely hymn. And Essie died when both of us were 9 years old. And of course, that was the hymn that was played at her funeral. So it has been deeply etched in my own heart and mind. But Jesus Christ was willing to be a baby. He became nothing, it says in Philippians 2. He made himself nothing. And he grew in the womb of a human woman, helpless in the dark, and was born in exactly the same manner that every single one of us was born. Not conceived in the same manner, of course, but a prisoner in the womb and helpless, and a little child who undoubtedly skinned his knee and cried, whose mother and father taught him to walk, whose earthly father, his foster father, we might call Joseph, must have taught him carpentry. We assume that he did. And I can just imagine the little boy in the carpentry shop with his father saying, this is the way you hold the plane. This is what you do with the adze. And the little boy saying, is this right, Dad? He had to learn. The Bible says he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Isn't that amazing? The Lord of the universe, the infinite majesty, had to learn obedience by the things which he suffered.
Love That's Out of This World, Part 2, Lasting Love. Later on, a look at sacrificial love as we continue our seminar series. Well, let's hear from John Hansen.
I'm John Hansen, and I had the opportunity, the privilege to write the music that comes before the Elizabeth Elliot podcast or the talks. Just had a wonderful time with the team at the Elizabeth Elliot Foundation and very thankful for that opportunity. The first time I heard about Elizabeth Elliot was probably when I was a kid. I grew up in the 80s. Grew up in a church, and my parents were both very involved in church. And so Elizabeth and Jim Elliot were very, not just important, but people that that my parents looked up to. And so I often heard, whether it be quotes or talks, I was kind of like around that kind of both study of the word, but also examples of faith and examples of people who answered the call of God and were willing to do whatever God said.
Composer John Hansen. Later on, we'll hear from Quinn Hood of the Elizabeth Elliot Foundation, a young mother who talks about the sacrifice of the wives. whose husbands were martyred in Operation Alka. But first, speaking of sacrifice, think about sacrificial love in part 3 of Love That's Out of This World. As we think about a Savior raised in a humble home who had just a short public ministry, and yet during that time, criticism from enemies, demands from an adoring public, and yet serenity was a part of his daily life. Omnipotence, and yet going by foot from town to town, being thirsty, hungry.
Jesus Christ was willing to be a baby. He became nothing, it says in Philippians 2. He made himself nothing. And he grew in the womb of a human woman, helpless in the dark, and was born in exactly the same manner that every single one of us was born. Not conceived in the same manner, of course. He grew up in what must have been a very humble home. He had the same needs as any poor family would have. He spent 30 hidden years, about which we know next to nothing, and then only 3 years of public ministry, during which we saw the living example of what it means to lay down one's life. He was constantly being mobbed by people, criticized, argued with by the religious leaders, people plucking his sleeve, asking him to do this and come here and do that. And we find him moving with perfect serenity through all of that in those 3 years about which we have some history. But he was restricted by time and space. He who was omnipotent had to go from point A to point B on foot. He sat down by a well because he was tired. He was thirsty. He was hungry. He slept. He got up early and he went out into the hills to pray and to be alone with his Father. He was the Prince of Glory who was willing to let things happen to him. And that staggers me. John 14:30. It says, he's speaking here in his last discourses with his disciples before he leaves. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me. Now, the prince of this world, of course, is Satan, his arch enemy, that ancient foe. The prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must be shown that I love the Father and will do exactly what he says. I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. And today, ladies and gentlemen, the world must be shown that there are those who will do exactly what he says. I had a beautiful letter from one of my radio listeners who has 2 handicapped children. She described their handicaps, and then she said, please pray with us that we will see these hidden, eternal gifts under the facade of suffering. Pray with us that we will see these hidden eternal gifts under the facade of suffering. And suffering is required, isn't it? Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. If you suffer with me, you will also reign with me. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, he said. But that doesn't mean that suffering has been eliminated, does it? And love knows the way. Here was a mother who loved those little handicapped boys, of course, with all her heart. And she told me some of the operations and the sorrows and difficulties that they had been through. But she was praying that they would see the hidden eternal gifts. And have you ever stopped to think that suffering is a gift? Jesus spoke of the cup that his Father had given him, and that was the cup of suffering. The Apostle Paul says, Unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ not only to believe, but also to suffer. It is a given. And the cup that Jesus drank was a cup of suffering. Here's the Prince of Glory being submitted into the hands of wicked men. That's what it says in Acts 4, I think it is. The Prince of Glory letting things happen to him. He was in Gethsemane when they came after him with swords and clubs and lanterns. And he was captured and blindfolded and slapped and punched and flogged and whipped and stripped at the hands of wicked men. This is how we know what love is. And you and I are so full of self-pity at times, aren't we? Why me, Lord? Why would you let this happen to me? Or why would you let this happen to her? She's such a wonderful person. Jesus could not be accused of false advertising when he said, if you want to be my disciple, you must give up your right to yourself and take up the cross and follow me. Those are the conditions. And you must love. If you do not love your brother, you're a murderer. If you say that you love me, you're a liar if you don't love your brother. And then Jesus was hustled and dragged and led to the cross and nailed. And the hands that had made the stars and all the worlds nailed motionless to that cross. The greatest act of all his life was when he was powerless to do anything. The Bible says that he was crucified in weakness, and out of that weakness comes the greatest power, which is the omnipotent love. He was willing to be weak, and we in our weakness can receive the power to do what we otherwise could not possibly do. We must bring our wills into harmony with the will of God, and my will saying, yes, Lord, I will obey you, coupled with the all-sufficient grace that God has promised to give us, will enable us to love that most unlovable person. Now, the power to love will be given to us if we're willing to do his will. And the story of the man with the withered hand is in Mark 3, verses 1 to 6. Another time, Jesus went to the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath day, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And here's Jesus commanding the man to do the one thing that that man knew was absolutely impossible. What happened? He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. And the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. They could not tolerate this kind of competition. They realized that the world was going to be following after a man who could do that kind of a miracle. And they were filled with jealousy and anger and hatred, and began then to plot to get him. Remember, when God tells you to do something, that his command is his enabling, and he will help us. One of my favorite life verses is Isaiah 50, verse 7. Many years ago, when I was, I guess, somewhere around 12 or 13, I went to a Bible conference, and there was a remarkable lady there who was one of the speakers, Her name was Dr. Virginia Blakeslee from Africa, and she had some hair-raising stories to tell about her narrow escapes from tribes, people, and various things. I remember the way in which she quoted that verse, Isaiah 50, verse 7. Each time, it was with such intensity, and she leaned across that pulpit, and she usually had tears just pouring down her face when she said it. But these are the words, "The Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded, and therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." That's the way she said it. And I often have thought since then, as I look over an audience and I think, is there one person here who is really going to understand what I'm saying and go out and do something about it? And I thought, if Dr. Blakeslee had looked down at that skinny 12-year-old or 13-year-old on the front row, surely I would have been the last person that she would think would remember what she said. I've never forgotten her stories and the intensity and the power and the sincerity with which she quoted those amazing words from Isaiah 50, verse 7. And to this day, when I'm overwhelmed with work, which seems to be just about every day, I walk around doing one thing after another and just saying, "Lord, I know you're helping me because you promised. The Lord God will help me. I know you're helping me." And I'm sure there must be many young women today, young mothers here in the audience, and somehow or other you managed to get here, and perhaps your husband volunteered to take care of the children. But you are overwhelmed with housework, with the expectations of what the church people think you ought to be doing, and the expectations of what the neighbors don't like what you're doing, and the people who tell you, "Well, when are you going to quit having children," or whatever. We can be all of us have reasons to be overwhelmed often, don't we? And that's the time when we remember Christ laid down his life for us, and he wants to enable us, to help us, to do his will. And he will give us the power to love.
Our seminar continues. That was Love That's Out of This World, Part 3, Sacrificial Love. Speaking of sacrificial love, how about the sacrifice of the wives, as well as their husbands, all involved in Operation Alka? Here's Quinn Hood, a young mother who works with us at the Elizabeth Elliot Foundation.
Yeah, I think I heard about the five men being martyred early on, probably when I was in college, probably as like in a sermon or something, you know. And immediately my mind went to the wives, you know, because you hear about these men and you're just like, wow, they are so amazing, so brave. Their sacrifice seems, it's almost like I can't relate to that, you know, that level of faith and sacrifice. But then you realize they're in glory with God, you know, and your mind shifts or minded immediately to, what about the wives? What about these young wives who had young children and they were in the jungle of Ecuador? You know, you just immediately feel such emotion for them. It's like they had a much longer test of faith, I feel like, in a way, you know, moving on from that tragedy.
Quinn Hood, who works with us here at the Elizabeth Elliot Foundation. On Podbean, TDSYKQQT writes, "Elizabeth Elliot has impacted my life tremendously. I'm extremely motivated to obey and trust Jesus more every time I listen to her on this podcast. Thank you for sharing her talks and radio program. I see Elizabeth Elliot as my spiritual mother." Well, thank you for your kind words, friend. Can we hear from you as well? Leave a note sometime when you get a chance. But right now, our time together is coming to an end. Thanks for letting us come into your home, your office, maybe along with you as you were jogging, wherever we found you, because it's always good to have you along. On behalf of the Elizabeth Elliot Foundation, in cooperation with the Bible Broadcasting Network, let me invite you to check out elizabethelliot.org. More talks, devotionals, videos, Gateway to Joy programs, and more. Until next time, may God remind you daily, you are loved with an everlasting love, and underneath are the everlasting arms.